We are in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus instructed that the disciples were to wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Spirit came. And then they would be empowered to be the witnesses of the Lord in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, for those men and women that were in Jerusalem, the first part of that was feasible, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. They didn't realize what would happen on Pentecost, that the Spirit of God would fall upon them and they would truly be a witness that they could never have imagined they would be. But they were a witness there in Jerusalem through the power of the Spirit, and then in Judea as well. But the unfolding of the book of Acts doesn't speak about a ministry of God to a particular people, but the ministry of God to all people. And the fact that the gospel is for all people, we've seen as we've gone along that God has begun to work through the ministry of Philip to the Samaritans. Now that was a step for the Jewish people to go to Samaritans because they felt that the Samaritans, even though they were half Jewish, were sort of outsiders, outcasts, and not to be spoken to. As a matter of fact, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, she was surprised that he would speak to her, he being a Jew and she being a Gentile. But the Lord reached out in that way, and so would the early church through the ministry of Philip as he went up to Samaria and began to preach the gospel. But now we see this succession of events happening in chapters 8, 9, and 10. In chapter 8, we saw that the Ethiopian eunuch was converted. As Philip went down into the desert on the road that leads to Gaza, the Lord spoke to him to attach to a chariot. Now that was feasible. To the mind of the Jew, that was feasible. Why? Well, yes, this was an outsider, but he had converted to Judaism. So he was acceptable, we guess, in God's eyes. That was very interesting that God would convert an Ethiopian and welcome him into the kingdom, welcome him into the blessings that were resident in the person of Jesus. But then again, he was a convert. He was a proselyte. He had become a Jew. So he was an outsider, but he had become a Jew. But now we see that God's plan is expanding, because in chapter 9, God would have a radical conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul, who primarily the book of Acts is about. But now in chapter 10, God is really going to break down the walls. He's going to break down the walls, and he is going to show that his ministry and the purpose of the church is not isolated to a certain people group, a certain ethnic group, a certain nationality. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now when we come to the New Testament, we read in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, as Paul the apostle is speaking about the wall of separation between Jew and non-Jew, between Jew and Gentile. It's very difficult for us to understand what it was like. We live in a culture that is somewhat multicultural. We have numerous ethnic groups blending together. I think of all places in the world, Hawaii is an example of people not looking at each other based upon the color of their skin or the shape of their eyes or their stature or anything like that. And I love it for that reason, and many people do. Every place is going to have some degree of ethnic strife, but Hawaii uniquely, we have just sort of grace from God, I think, to treat one another as equals. And as you look around in church or at your job or in school, you'll see different shapes and colors and sizes, all the way that God made them, beautifully made. And so we have a unique blessing, but it's hard for us, therefore, to understand what it was like for the Jews. See, they had been oppressed for centuries. And the Romans had come in, these Romans had marched in over the empire of Greece. And they had come down from Europe, across, out of Italy, and down all over the world. And they had come with their pagan gods. They had come with their occupation. They had come with their power, with their idols, and they flaunted it. And it was this great amount of hostility and hatred toward one another. And so for a Jew who believed in Jesus, it was unthinkable now to fulfill the Great Commission in that Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth." They must have thought about that thinking, where are we going to find the Jews in the uttermost parts of the earth? It was almost unfathomable that God would reach out to people that they never thought that God would love. And so we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, or the Italian band, the old King James says. So this was an Italian music group, and they were very popular in that day. It was an Italian band, and it was the Italian regiment. Now, a legion of soldiers was 6,000 men. That was broken up into 10 companies of 600 men, and then these companies were broken up into groups of 100 men. And so the man over these 100 men would be called a centurion, just for that reason. And you see the familiarity in the words. Well, it says here that this was a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. These were Italians. These were not only Romans, they were Romans. They were Italians, and we know from history that these were volunteers. There were 32 cohorts of Italian volunteers, and these were considered the most patriotic, the most zealous for Rome that there were. And so even though there was a general hostility, there was an even greater hostility between the Jews and these Italian soldiers. There was this automatic prejudice. But at the same time, the Roman culture had become so degraded in its nature that many Roman soldiers had begun to detract from the faith of the Roman Empire. See, the Roman Empire believed that everything was a god. And so you could have a god for every different emotion that you felt. Love? You've got a god for love. You've got a god for hate. You've got a god for passion. You've got a god for greed. And they had so many gods, even so that the Apostle Paul, when he went to witness in a certain town, he saw that all these gods were everywhere, and there somebody had made a god that was just in case. It was to the unknown god, just in case we missed one. We don't want to bother anybody. And so here were these Romans, and many of them had become began to grow disenchanted with this. They looked at it, and they saw that it kept getting worse and worse, generation after generation. And so some of them would sort of seed from that culture, and they looked over here on the other side, and here were the Jews, so faithful. They've got one God, and they knew who that is, and they follow him. And they began to go after this God, and they were called God-fearers. And you read about them in the Gospels where, well, for example, the Baptist John was there in the desert, and he was baptizing, and the Roman soldiers were there. And they said, well, what should we do? And he said, well, don't take more than you're supposed to, and don't oppress anybody. And there they were seeking God. We read about a centurion that came to Jesus because his soldier or his servant was sick. And they spoke about the centurion. Actually, the Jews came and recommended him to Jesus. They said, he's a good man. He helps, and he's even built us a synagogue. And so you can read about the centurion there in Matthew chapter 8 or Luke chapter 7. And the fact of the matter is, the scripture always has positive things to say about these soldiers. And it presents centurions in a good light. And Cornelius was one such of these God-fearers. Notice it says in verse 2, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. He was devout. Now, that's a good thing. That means simply that he was a good worshiper, or a good reverence. He was a man of good reverence. Your version might read that he was pious or dutiful or faithful. And so he was a man who was devout. Now, he didn't have a relationship with God, but he did do what he should have done. He was sort of like a person you might think of, well, they're always going to church. They're a good churchgoer. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're a good father. They're a good husband. He's responsible at work. He's devout. He lives his life knowing that there is an authority. And that's what you read there in verse 2 as well. He feared God with his whole household. In other words, he knew what it was like to be a man in authority. And he knew what it was like to be under authority, and he recognized logically that there was a God that was over all, and so he lived in light of that. And it says there that he feared God. The word for fear, you might recognize it as phobio. No, not Fabio. Phobio. He feared God, and that's where you get the word, you have a phobia of something. Now, we understand the idea to fear God is to have reverence to God or to honor God, but really not only is it reverence, it's to be terrified. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. We read in Revelation, as they were singing songs to the Lord, they would say, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O God, for you are the King of saints. Who shall not fear thee? Who shall not glorify your name, O God, for only you are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you." Jesus would teach, do not fear the man or the person who could destroy the body, but fear God. Phobio God, Jesus would say, because he can destroy the body and the soul in hell. Well, he was a man who feared God. But it also says in verse 3 that he gave alms generously. He was a giver. He put his money where his mouth was. Not only did he say he believed, and not only did he believe in his heart, but he believed in his pocketbook. Sometimes we're so shy about giving. I like that. I would always rather be biased on the we don't emphasize money too much. But I think sometimes we de-emphasize money because we see other people overemphasizing money. I have seen so many people, and it has grieved my heart so deeply on television. You've seen them too. That they emphasize money, it doesn't seem like there's a message that they do that it's not all about money. And they can take a scripture from nowhere, and somehow or another, it gets to their final point of you giving me money. Now, how did they get there? I don't know. But we see it so overemphasized that sometimes I think we put it down. And I think we put it down a little too much. Because if you look back in the Old Testament, tithing and offering to God was primarily the only way to worship. Worshipping God and offering sacrifices to the Lord that costed money was really equivalent. And so there really was not a worship that was without sacrifice. And sacrifice meant something that cost you something. It's Anne Grand Lotz who said that a sacrifice isn't a sacrifice until it's a sacrifice. David knew what a sacrifice was. He says, I will not offer to God something that costs me nothing. And so he was a man that knew what sacrifice was. Now, not only this, but it says there in verse 2 that he prayed to God always. Man, with all this, somebody on the outside would say, this guy is a Christian. We should make him a deacon. Maybe he should be the pastor, bud. Look at all these qualifications that he has. But you know what? In all of this, with all of this, with all of these things going for him, the Bible says it's not enough. Anybody in the world would say, hey, are you telling me that this man who is devout, who fears God, who gives alms, and who prays all the time, are you telling me that that's not enough, that this man is going to go to hell? That's exactly right. I'm not telling you that that's true. I'm saying the Bible is saying that clearly. That here is this man who has all of these things going for him. But the question is he saved? Is that enough? No, it's not enough. What is enough? Well, he needs the forgiveness of his sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so in spite of all this, he still needs more. And so we read in verse 3 that it was the ninth hour of the day and he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. Every time somebody sees an angel in the Bible, they are afraid. Angels are powerful creatures. They strike awe into the hearts of the person seeing them. And so it says there that he responded. He must have been a pretty tough guy because he just says, what is it, Lord? He stands there like a soldier at attention. Here comes the commander. And he sees and he's afraid, but he answers clearly. He's disciplined. He's a centurion. And so he says, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Speaking of prayers, the Lord hears them all. The Bible says that he stores our tears in a bottle. Have you ever wondered if God really remembered all the things that you prayed? Well, he does. Have you ever wondered if God realized the sacrifices that you've made? Yes, he does. Here the angel tells Cornelius, God has remembered those things. Remember when the woman went in with the two mites? Just the two pennies, and Jesus was there watching all those guys bring their goods and their change and their bags of money. And Jesus noticed what she gave. He noticed. And the Lord notices what you give, what you sacrifice, what you do, how you serve him. He notices your prayers. He stores those prayers. They're precious to him. And so for Cornelius, he was told this very thing. You know, it's amazing that here a man is who's earnestly seeking God, and God here will find over and over again, and I believe every time, that when a person truly seeks God with their heart, when they have a pure heart toward God and they seek to know God, I believe that God reveals Jesus to them. And this is a running theme that we've seen over and over again. The Ethiopian riding along in the desert, wondering, learning, trying to find out who the Lord was. This man, seeking, and there the Lord reveals Jesus Christ to him, eventually through Peter. Just about 4 years ago, there was tremendous excitement in the Philippines among the Muslims down there. A number of believers had begun to fast and pray that the Lord would reach the Muslims. And it was a few weeks after Ramadan, they had a number of prayers offered up. And of course, Ramadan is a time where the Muslims fast during the daytime and then they eat a lot at night. And they're required to pray five times a day. But for those especially devout, they're offered a couple of extra prayers. They're able to pray a sixth and a seventh time. And what happened was, and the reports were, that many sincere and devout Muslims, in their sixth and their seventh prayers, they were really praying that God would reveal himself to them. Now, they were praying to Allah, but God was hearing the sincerity of their heart. And what began to happen in numerous different pockets around the Philippines, unrelated to one another, these Muslims began to have dreams of Isa. Now, of course, you know that the Muslims, they revere five prophets. They revere Adam. They revere Abraham. They revere Jonah. They revere Isa. And they revere Muhammad. And Isa is the name for Jesus. And so all of a sudden, these men were having dreams about Isa, Jesus appearing to them in white robes. Again and again, Jesus appearing in dreams. One dreamed of Jesus there and Muhammad, but Muhammad couldn't look up into the eyes of Jesus. And he explained this dream to a friend of his, and the friend said, well, that means Jesus is superior to Muhammad. Another one dreamed that Isa was defeating a great dragon. And he became a follower of Isa. Another was told that healing would come just through Jesus, or Isa and Jesus alone. And a healing did come. And so all of a sudden, Jesus was revealing himself to those who would earnestly and honestly seek him. And I believe that any time a person from the depths of their heart says, God, I want to know you. And how many of you are testimony to that? There in the depths of your heart where things were just a wreck and you had no way out, and you prayed to God like you never prayed to him in a church service before. You weren't reading a prayer. You weren't reading a recitation. You weren't reading a hymn or a psalm. But there, without the proper words to do it, you just said, God, save me. It might even have been three words. I think that was my prayer. God, save me. And I prayed it again and again, and he answered that prayer. 2 years ago in Egypt, there was a report. I've searched all over to find how valid this is, but I'll give it to you. Just you may check it out yourself. But 2 years ago, there was a report in Egypt that a man who was a Muslim killed his wife, and he buried her in the tomb with their 8-year-old daughter and infant daughter buried alive. And then he went and reported to the police that his uncle had killed his wife. And they sort of forgot about it for 15 days, 2 weeks later. And then another family member passed away. And they went to the tomb and they opened the tomb to bury the other family member. And there was the 8-year-old and the infant alive. It was, you know, amazing. And they began to ask this girl, how did you survive here? And she began to relate this story that every night a man in white shining robes with wounds in his hands that were bleeding would come and feed me. And there was this big uproar because the Lord can reveal himself in dreams. Now, the interesting thing here is that as the angel speaks to Cornelius, he doesn't give him the gospel. He doesn't give him the full gospel, but you notice what it says, that after he says, your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God, he says in verse 5, now send to Joppa and send for Peter, or send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. You know, an angel does not equal a preacher. God could preach the gospel to the whole world with one angel in a moment. It wouldn't be hard for God to use angels to preach the gospel. But here in this miraculous situation, the angel says, I want you to send and get Peter to come. See, I think God wants us to participate. God could use angels. God could use angels to feed people. God could use angels on the mission field. God could use angels to support the widows and the orphans and those in need, but he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Because he wants to use us. He prefers to use us in his ministry, and he doesn't do it through angels. Well, the angel goes on and says, he is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And so here, their house by the sea, of course, Joppa was one of a great trade city. There were a number of boats, and the harbor that was there was quite grand. And there was Simon Peter living with another Simon, who was a tanner. And so he says that you send for Simon Peter, and he will tell you what you must do. I have that highlighted in my Bible, what you must do. Why? Because he had done so much already, but it wasn't enough. It was insufficient. He was devout. He was a man who feared God. He gave his alms and he prayed, but it wasn't enough. There was something else he must do. And what was that? Receive and believe in Jesus Christ. Receive the forgiveness of sins that comes through him. And so when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter was up on the housetop to pray around the sixth hour. The sixth hour is about noontime. That's the following day. They didn't start their journey until the morning. And there is Peter up on the rooftop, and that was, of course, the place where they would sit, they would pray, they would oftentimes sleep out up there because the weather was arid and dry. And Jesus tells about those who are on their housetops when they see the abomination of desolation. You know, this is a very common area. And so Peter's up there just praying. He's probably looking out at the Mediterranean Sea there. It's a beautiful place, a beautiful scenery. If you've ever been in that area, you'll understand how it's just gorgeous. And there is Peter. Of course, he's at an unclean place. It's interesting that he's staying with Simon the tanner. For a Jew, to touch a dead animal would make you unclean. And so here is Peter, sort of, to a Jewish person, he's walking the line. He's close to the edge here. Why are you staying with this man whose house is unclean? You know, there's animals, you know, cut open and spread out. Their skins are being dried. They're up on the roof, probably where it's warmest and so forth. And so here you can picture Peter just kind of hanging out, praying. The breeze is blowing in his face. You know, there's some skinned animals up there, and he's looking past those to the beautiful white sails out on the Mediterranean Sea. And there he is praying, and it says in verse 10 that he became very hungry and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet. By the way, the word sheet could be translated sail. It's the same word for sail. And this great sheet was bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds. Now, all kinds means both clean and unclean. It wasn't just clean animals. It was unclean animals. It means that there were sheep and pigs. There were things you could eat and things that you weren't supposed to eat as a Jewish person. And so there is Peter, and the sheet comes descending down to him, to the earth, in this vision or this, as he's in a trance. And there in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. Now, maybe Peter had passed through Joppa and he had seen a lobster stand. And he thought to himself, they really seem to like that lobster, don't they? But I'll never touch it because I'm a good Jew and that's unclean. You couldn't eat lobster if you were Jewish. Thank God for Jesus. Because some of you would never be able to eat lobster. Well, you couldn't have a hot dog. You couldn't eat, you know, you couldn't eat pork. There were many things that you couldn't eat together, which had to be prepared in a certain way. And so here, as they came down out of heaven, Peter sees them, and he's wondering what this is. And then all of a sudden, verse 13 says, a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Peter never had a hot dog, even kosher. He never had it. He never had any pork products. He didn't have pork chops or bacon. He didn't have lobster. And so Here he was on the rooftop. He's wondering what this is, and the word of the Lord comes to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." You know, I heard these words in my ear when I was camping in Oregon many years ago. We were hungry, and we had a gun to shoot birds or bears or whatever the problem was, and there we were and out on this lake, beautiful place, and I had never shot an animal. I had never hunted before. And there were three geese out there in the middle of the lake, and I knew that if I got one of them, all the guys, the five guys that were there that we were camping with, we'd be able to eat. It was too cold to fish, so we were hungry. I think we were living on Snickers and beef jerky. You know how camping trips can turn out. And so there I was thinking, I can't shoot this poor bird. And then the words, "Rise, kill and eat." So it was okay. It was okay, and we ate that goose. I nailed it, and we got it. But the word of the Lord to Peter was, "Rise, kill and eat," but this went against everything that he had grown up in and believed in. And so he says something that is truly contradictory. Notice verse 14. Peter says, "Not so, Lord." It really doesn't make... Peter had a habit of doing this. He would say this to the Lord. Remember, Jesus would come to wash his feet. "No, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord." Now, how do you say "no" and "Lord" in the same sentence? It just doesn't make sense. You can say "no, dude," or "not so, buddy," or "not so, Fred," but you really have to say "yes, Lord." See, to put those two words in a sentence together just doesn't make sense, but Peter sort of had a habit of doing this. He would say, "Not so, Lord." And so here he is, "I couldn't do that. No, not me, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." Sometimes we challenge God and we say, "Lord, you couldn't use me in that way." And the Lord here prompts us to do a thing or to go in a certain direction. And we begin to take the driver's seat. And we say, not so, Lord. Not me, Lord. I couldn't do that. Not so, Lord. Pick somebody else. Not me. No, Lord. Well, don't do that. Don't argue with the Lord. Let's vow to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." So Peter wouldn't do this. It was strange for him. And so the Lord will repeat the whole scenario, verse 15, as Peter says, "Not so, Lord." The Lord speaks back to him and says, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Peter always needed three times. He denied the Lord three times. He had to be restored three times. He was kind of the guy like me that doesn't get it the first time. I take comfort that God chose to use Peter like this because he does it over and over and over again. And finally, Peter goes, "What is going on? I don't understand this." And there he's pondering this, and it says in verse 17, "While Peter wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate." There are these men honoring the custom of the Jews. They wouldn't go into a Jewish house because they knew this would upset the Jews. If you went into a Jewish person's house, they would find their house unclean. You would make them unclean if you were a Gentile. And so they find out where Simon the Tanner lives, and they knew it by all the animal skins kind of hanging around the door and up on the clothesline and on the roof. And they're hanging there, and these men come up to the gate, and they're looking in, wondering what's going on there, but they were respectful. They wouldn't enter in for fear that they would make the house, I guess, even more unclean, because it was unclean because of the dead animals. Now, I've met a Jewish person. I met a Jewish woman once at the Capitol. There was a rally for Israel, and I went down to say hello, and I went to meet one of the people, and they said, "Oh, no, I can't touch your hand. You're unclean. You'll make me unclean." It was very difficult, you know, to realize. It was just so silly. You know, this tradition, this separation, this wall even existed all the way to this day. But that's the way it was. And that's the way it was then. But they're respectful and they stay before the gate. And there they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Now, while Peter, verse 19, was thinking, he was thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." What's interesting to me is that, you know, the Lord doesn't make anything overly clear here. He gives Peter a vision that he doesn't understand, that he feels contradicts everything about him. Why didn't the Lord just say, "Peter, I want you to go witness to a Roman soldier"? I think he wants Peter to stay focused and pay attention. And then he gives him step by step, by step. Here are men down at the front gate. He's had these weird visions. He's said, "Not so, Lord." The Lord said, "Don't call unclean what I have cleansed." And then these three men are there. Jesus just says, "Go down and go with them. I have sent them." But he doesn't give a whole lot of information. And we're seeing that over and over in the book of Acts, aren't we? That the Holy Spirit leads us step by step, and he just wants us to follow through with the first step before he gives us more information about the second step. So, Peter went down, verse 21, to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and he said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they explained, verse 22, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Well, that should have been enough to understand, but we're going to find out in a minute that Peter really wasn't totally clear at this point, but he's making progress. He's making progress because you see in the next verse, verse 23, then he invited them in. That's a big step. That's a big step for a faithful Jewish man to invite Gentiles into the house. That was illegal. That would have made the house unclean. But Peter had been prompted by the Lord through these visions. Don't call it unclean if I've cleansed it. And I want to cleanse these people. I want to bring them in. So Peter brings them in. On the next day, it says, Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So Peter went with some of the brothers, maybe some of the sisters. We don't know for sure. But in verse 24, it says, the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. He was expectant. He was looking forward to what was going to be said. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. It's hard to describe the amount of grace that Peter is demonstrating, because everything within him, every cultural, every traditional, every religious, every social barrier that he had known all of his life, he was now violating. And that is hard to do sometimes. That is very hard to do. And so the grace that God gave Peter to do it is amazing. And so he's going to break these social barriers because he goes into the house. And not only that, but he touches a Gentile man, which would have rendered him traditionally or religiously unclean. But he was trusting the word of the Lord. The question for me is, to what degree will I go in being flexible to God's calling, even if it contradicts what I believe is the way it should be? Be willing. Be flexible. You may have heard of the book called Harvest. It's by Chuck Smith and Tal Brook. It speaks of a number of the Calvary Chapel pastors in the early days. And the story about John Corson is fascinating to me. He was up in Oregon, and he was ministering to a number of hippies and nudists. And there he just preached the gospel to their hearts. Well, that's all he could preach to. They didn't have any clothes on. And they began to come to the Lord. They began to receive Jesus. And so he knew that they believed in the Lord with all their heart, and they wanted to get baptized. So there they came down to the water, naked. And he was in the water wondering what he should do. And he felt like if they believed in the Lord, that they were sincere in their heart, God will clothe them with his righteousness and with denim, or whatever, with cotton, with linen. And so there he was. Now, would that be hard for you? Here comes the dude or the lady in the water, and you're focusing on baptizing, and there, how strange would that be? Think of the prophets, how God commanded them to do some of the bizarrest things. Jeremiah, put on a new pair of underwear. Now take it off. Now bury it. Now go back 6 months later and dig it up and now wear it again. How about that? Would you do that? No, come on. Not so, Lord. Not so. I've never touched anything unclean. Or how about Ezekiel? God says, build a little mock city and then cook some bread over poop coals, charcoal made out of dung. Oh, Lord, I couldn't do that out of human dung. Well, then use animal dung. Okay, that'll do. And so he burns up the animal poop and the manure there, and he bakes the bread, and he eats it. He eats it. And would you do that? What would you do for the Lord? What would you not do for the Lord? Not so, Lord, not me. I've never touched anything unclean. Well, Here Peter is going into an area that, man, it must have been rough for him. It must have been awkward for him. And here Cornelius, as often is done, he honors and reveres the instrument of God by mistake. Oftentimes God's instrument or tools or the people that he uses, the ministers that he uses, are oftentimes elevated and put on a pedestal by the people that they're ministering to. Well, obviously, Cornelius, wanting to worship Peter, didn't know Peter very well. Peter had to explain to him, I'm just a man. I'm just a man like you. I'm no different. And so here, Peter, not the Pope, would not allow a man to bend over and kiss his feet. But he says, get up, I'm just a man like you. As a matter of fact, as far as social strata went, Peter was on the bottom and Cornelius was on the top. As far as the world was concerned, Peter was a blue collar, rough-handed, coarse-speaking fisherman who smelled like the sea. And Cornelius was a polished, disciplined man of honor and integrity who wore a uniform to work and was revered by the men he led. But here, Peter lifts him up and says, I'm just a man. Could be tempting for a minister of God to receive worship. But as soon as you begin to receive worship as the instrument of God, God puts you on the shelf. God's not going to use an instrument that soaks up the worship and the glory that only he deserves. So when you're used by God, and people tend to give you great honor, I think every one of you is going to be used by God in some way or another. Some in some powerful ways. And I believe that people are going to revere you and honor you and want to lift you up. Always try to deflect that to the Lord. When they speak of how highly you are exalted in your home country, or how well you speak, or what a great thing you've done. I remember it was Hudson Taylor who was introduced at a missions conference, and they began to pour out all these praises about how wonderful he was and what an illustrious missionary he was. And Taylor came up and said, I am but a humble servant of an illustrious God. And he put the glory where it belonged. And so here Peter comes in and he sees that not all Gentiles are dogs. Not all Gentiles are unclean. We read here in verse 24 that Cornelius had brought his relatives and his close friends. We read here in verse 27 that he found many who had come together. Hey, right on, Cornelius, inviting people to hear God's word. It's always good to invite people to church to come and hear God's word. But here I think for the first time, Peter looked at them in a different way. He looked at them and he saw their faces. He saw their ages. He saw their look of hope. They wanted the truth. And Peter had come to deliver it. But he doesn't get it right away. Notice verse 28. Then he said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Notice verse 14. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask you then, for what reason have you sent for me? This is funny about Peter. There they all are waiting for God's word. A vision appeared to Peter three times. You know, go with these men. They told him that this man had a vision of an angel who sent for Peter. And here he is standing before an audience of expectant people. Speak to us. And he says, now what is going on here? Because I don't even get it. How does he not get it? How can he not put two and two together? It's like God is pitching the ball to Peter and he's like, am I supposed to swing at this? Am I supposed to preach the gospel? And so God finally sort of puts a tee ball on and says, Peter, just preach the gospel. And so it says Cornelius, now he helps him out. He's going to walk him right along. He's going to spell it out. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. And if Peter didn't get it by now, he explains it further. Verse 33. So I sent you immediately and you have done well to come. Thanks for coming with all the revelation, with all the visions, with all the escort, you know, with all everything that's been revealed. It's good that you came. We're all present before God to hear all the thing commanded you by God. And so then and only then, Peter opened his mouth and he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. I think he's going to confess a little bit before he gets into his message. I guess God shows no partiality. The original language says that God is not a respecter of persons, or he doesn't recognize a face. You know, when you go to God, God doesn't say, "Hey, bud, yeah, good to see you." No, he looks at the heart. Man looks in the outward appearance. God doesn't look and say, "Well, what color are you? Oh, you're this shade of brown or light. Oh, well, then you come over here." That's what Peter's saying. God doesn't recognize a person by their ethnicity. God doesn't welcome certain people and not welcome other people. God shows no partiality. Neither should we. We should never do such a thing. And Peter goes on and he says, "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." The word which God sent to the children of Israel, the gospel is always to the Jew first and then the Gentile. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Later, Paul would stand before Herod Agrippa and he would speak about this and he'd say, "You have heard, King, the things which were done by Jesus of Nazareth, because they weren't done in a corner." People knew what was going on. They had heard. They had heard about a man named John down in the wilderness area baptizing soldiers. Maybe even Cornelius had some soldiers. So disenchanted with the idolatry of Rome, they wanted something real, and they went down and they said, "Wow, that was a powerful preacher, and he told us to do the right thing." We read that Cornelius sent one of his soldiers who was also a devout man. Cornelius was effective in setting a good example. And so here it says that Peter says, "You know, the word you know," verse 37, "which was proclaimed throughout all Judea. How God," verse 38, "anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." Now, Peter is very basic. He's very succinct. He speaks about the ministry of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Always in the gospel, there's the resurrection. The gospel is very simple. As a matter of fact, if you read through Peter's message, it takes about less than a minute to read. Now, that's humbling for a preacher, because God doesn't need a lot of words to get the gospel across. The gospel is very simple. I have complicated it sometimes. I have shared with people and made it more complicated than it needs to be. And you distract people from the real truth. And Peter here is very simple. He lays out the gospel. If you want to know what the gospel is, you can find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I preach to you the gospel, which is that Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and resurrected according to the scriptures." Died, buried, and resurrected according to the scriptures. It's that succinct. A seed is very small, but it's packed with the information needed to grow an entire tree. So the gospel is very succinct, it's very pointed, but it's very poignant, and it has the information to bring life to a person. And so, Peter says, God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, but not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Maybe Peter is remembering the Sea of Galilee when he jumped in the water and soaked his clothes and swam to shore. Every time Jesus appeared, he ate with them. And Peter says, now Jesus didn't appear to everybody. He didn't appear to those who didn't believe in him, but he appeared for those who hoped in him, who trusted in him. And we read later that Paul says that over 500 people witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. And so here Peter says that Jesus appeared. We ate with him. We drank with him. He was there, and he commanded us, verse 42, to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. He was crucified, buried, resurrected, and every man and woman in the world will be judged by him. Jesus said, all judgment the Father has given over to me. Every person will be judged by Christ. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And here's the kicker, verse 43. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. We mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected. But twice in that passage it says that it was according to the scriptures. It was according to the scriptures, the promises. And here Peter says the same thing. To him all the prophets witness. And so there's a witness, there is a confirmation, there is a testimony of Christ. It wasn't only his works, it wasn't only his words, it wasn't only his disciples' words, but it was the plan of Scripture laid out beforehand. And I think really the Gentiles that were listening were as surprised to hear Peter use a certain word as were the Jews who came with Peter. And that word is found in verse 43. Whoever. Whoever. Did I say that? Peter must have thought. Here I am telling what God told me to say, and the Spirit prompts me to use the word whoever. Shouldn't I have said that the Jews who believe in his name, he will grant him remission of sin? No, it's whoever. What did I just say? What does this mean? What's going to happen if these Gentiles realize that they are candidates for salvation, that God loves them as well? Well, we see exactly what happens. The Spirit interrupts. That's all that the Lord wanted them to hear, that you can be forgiven of your sin based on believing. This is really the kernel of it all. In my Bible, I drew a little key next to this verse because it's the key passage of Peter's Scripture, that whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And when Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. I love this scripture. The Spirit fell on all who heard the word. They were listening to God's word. They were ready with faith. They were ready to spring into the pool of faith. It was as if they were on the edge of the faith diving board. Just tell me what I got to believe. I am ready. I am expecting, as Cornelius had brought them in. And he said, we're all before God waiting to hear what you have to say. And they were eating it up, every word, every word. And then Peter just says, well, I don't know what I'm doing here. But Jesus was, you know, doing miracles, and then he was killed and resurrected according to the Scripture. And if you believe in him, you'll be forgiven of your sin. Boom! The Holy Spirit fills the place, and the Bible says that the Spirit fell upon all who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, those people with Peter that had come along, believed. When those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles as well. This is almost a Gentile Pentecost. Now, the Jews felt that the Spirit of God was only for them up to this point. God's Spirit was a gift, but only for those who are Jews. Okay, yeah, maybe this eunuch, because he has become Jewish. And maybe those Samaritans, because they're partly Jewish, but here is a full-fledged Gentile. He fears God, but he is a Gentile, and now he is filled with the Spirit. How do they know this? Well, because verse 46 says, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Tongues always magnify God. We read that in Acts chapter 2, that the people who heard them speaking in tongues came and they said, we hear them speaking the wonderful things of God. The gift of tongues is always Godward. When I speak in tongues, it's praises from my Spirit and the Holy Spirit through me toward God. Sometimes somebody will speak in tongues in a meeting and somebody will, in the interpretation, have a message from God to the people. I think that that tongues was meaning that God wants to say, blessed are you, my, you know, and there they are interpreting you. Well, that might be a good word of prophecy and encouragement, but that's not the interpretation. The interpretation is always the greatness of God. It's always praise toward God. It's always in the direction of God. And they heard them. Now, this was unique and it was real. It was unique in that this was not always the case. You're going to find in chapter 11 when Peter has to explain himself, because the Jews in Jerusalem were not happy about this. They didn't say, what? God's Spirit is ministering to Gentiles too? That's great. They said, what? Peter went into a Gentile's house? Bring him over here. Let's talk to him. Now, why didn't God use Philip? Philip lived in the same city. Philip lived in Caesarea, and we already have seen that Philip was a gifted evangelist. Why didn't God use Philip? Well, I believe that it was probably because Philip was just a deacon. He was just a leader in the church, or just a servant in the church. And Peter was really one of the main leaders. And if Philip would have done this, he would have been kicked out. like a crazy man who had lost his senses. Peter did it, who was of great reputation, one of the premier, most known believers. He preached the first sermon. He was one of the most intimate with Jesus, and even then they brought him in and sat him down and grilled him. What do you mean, talking to Gentiles? He said, God led me, man. I couldn't do it. I was resistant. I fought the Lord. I said, not so, Lord. And he pushed me, and he led me, and he helped me. And even when I got there and I had sort of gone in and done what I wasn't supposed to do, I didn't even realize it then that I was to preach the gospel. And then they sat there expectantly, and I just preached the word, and God's Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues. Now, some churches will coach you in tongues if you want to learn to speak in tongues. They will give you a few words to repeat again and again and again, sort of like a mantra. They'll say, you know, four men in a Honda, four men in a Honda, four men in a Honda, four men. And then all of a sudden it starts to bubble out and you can learn to speak in tongues. But this wasn't the case there. They just spoke in tongues. They didn't even know about it. But God divinely moved in a unique way. And this event was unique because Peter would say in the next chapter as they were grilling him, the Spirit came upon them the same way that he came upon us as at the beginning. And this is why the Lord pours out his Spirit and is manifested with tongues in this way. Because he wanted to show that it was the exact same way that they received the Spirit. Now, when you receive the Holy Spirit, if you're baptized in the Spirit, do you automatically, as an evidence of that, speak in tongues? Not necessarily. Actually, in the book of Acts, you read over and over that people were filled with the Spirit. And they didn't always speak in tongues as a result. Some spoke the word boldly. Now, always something happens. There's always some evidence, but it's not always tongues. But here in this case, it was tongues. And Peter answered in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. And he stayed with them, I'm sure, until they got the call from Jerusalem. Get up here! What are you doing? We hear you're staying in a Roman's house? A Gentile? The Italians? No. And then Peter had to go up, but now the word of the Lord is breaking out. It's spreading. It's gone beyond the walls that man had built with his religion and his tradition and his cultural boundaries that we seek to put up to feel safe, to feel protected. And that's what the Lord does here. And the evidence was astonishing. And so I believe that the Lord wants to do the same thing through us. As we grow as a church, as you grow as a Christian, I think he wants to pressure you in one sense, gently through the Spirit, to break through those boundaries. Let go of those things. I never talked to that kind of person about the Lord. Ah, not so, Lord. And he says, don't call unclean what I've cleansed. I want to reach that person. Step out in faith. Go with them, for I have commanded them.